Us sing, thousands of us, about the name of Jesus. I have no doubt in my mind that there are angels present and that many of those angels who are here are God's angels who smiled and sang with us. I have no doubt there are evil angels present that as we sang those words, they screeched and howled because they don't like that sound. It upsets them. I wish it were enough to drive them away. It typically isn't. They hate us too much and they stay with us. And what they want to do is to take us away. I'm quite convinced that satanic beings have three primary avenues of attack. The first thing they do is do everything they can to keep people from becoming Christians, and they are extremely good at that. People who claim to be Christians no longer constitute the world's largest religion. I'm sure you know that. As a matter of fact, in our fellowship, we have about 1.3 million people. There are over 500,000 practicing Muslims in America. Did you know that? And so their effort to keep people from becoming Christians is extremely good. They're very good at that. And if they can't keep us from becoming God's people, the second motive, the second method, I guess I should say, of attack, is to do everything they can to steal our salvation from us, take us away from God. Now, I'm quite convinced they're not nearly as good at that. I believe with all my heart that most Christians never fall from grace from the day they become a child of God until the day they enter heaven itself. That while it is possible, it is not likely. It does not occur as rapidly as some of our brethren think. There will be a book coming out by Howard Publishing sometime this year, Lord willing, and we'll do a great study on that, where you can read and see if you think the Scriptures teach that too. The third part of that is if they can't keep us from becoming Christians and they can't steal our salvation from us, the next thing they want to do is to steal from us our effectiveness. Because if by doing that they can keep us from being effective in the kingdom of God, then maybe they can't keep us out of heaven, but they can assuredly keep us from taking anyone with us. And they are really, really, really good at that. There's a story. It's in the Bible. You've read it. It's in 2 Samuel. It begins in chapter 11. It's very familiar. Just want to read a little bit of it with you, if I might. It's about a man by the name of David, one of God's people. I like reading about David. The two characters in the Bible with whom I relate most are David, because of his sinfulness, and Peter, because sometimes he just babbled. It says that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He babbled. I have done that. Sometimes preaching, I have done that. David is a character where in this particular story should have been in battle. It was spring. That's the time that the kings went to war. They wouldn't war in the wintertime, too difficult, so they would go in the springtime. But in this particular spring, he didn't go himself. He sent Joab. Not such a bad choice. Joab's a pretty good general, a tremendous warrior, and as far as I'm concerned, the meanest man in the Bible, hands down. He sends Joab out to battle, and he himself, in the springtime, you know, is sort of romantic. The moon is out, the birds are singing, everything's blooming, there's a sweet fragrance of the flowers in the air. It's evening time, and he can't sleep, so he's walking on the roof of the palace. Their roofs, unlike our roofs, ours are kind of pitched, theirs were flat, makes it much easier to walk on. So he was out here walking on his roof this evening. Maybe he was worried because he wasn't in battle. Maybe he just couldn't sleep. You know, you look at these things and say, why was he there? And my response is, I don't know, but I don't think it a coincidence. You see, I believe with all my heart that we can be communicated to by spiritual beings. Now, I realize that that would not be something some of you would believe in, but let me give you an example, if I might. When I was a young preacher, I would preach everything I was taught without thinking much about it. Any of you guys do that? None of these guys ever did that, but I did that when I was young. And I would say things like, if any being wants to communicate to me, it has to communicate to me somehow through my five senses. I have to see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, or hear it. And otherwise, I cannot be communicated to. But interestingly, one day I was reading in the book of Matthew and found that angels continually communicated with Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And every time they did it, they spoke to him in a dream. Did he see it? Did he smell it? Did he take it, taste it, touch it, hear it? No, it was somehow, a dream is a thought process, right? Would you agree? So somehow these angels were communicating into his very thought process. Now, as soon as I say that, you're saying, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I could have a thought that could come from some being other than me? My response is, yes. You definitely could. You see, most of your thoughts come from you alone, but some of your thoughts come from God or God's agents. Have you ever, on some occasion, just felt an urge to pick up the telephone or go see somebody, and as soon as you made contact with them, they said, man, did I ever need someone now? How many of you had an experience like that sometime in your spiritual life? What a coincidence. We say providence. That's the code word we use. We don't have to say Holy Spirit. God will put good thoughts in our mind through His angels, through His Spirit, through His own being. And sometimes our thoughts in us are good. Sometimes our thoughts in us are not good. And I can assure you that any evil thought did not come from God. Might come from you, but also might come from some evil being. You say, you mean that some of the urges I might have might come from some being, some of the thoughts I have? I believe with all my heart that if an angel can speak to my dreams, as in the Bible, that an angel can put thoughts in my head. You see, it's my responsibility what I do with a thought. Therefore, I'm accountable whether it originated with me, God, or the devil, right? You say, well, how can you know where it came from? Most of the time, it's pretty easy because you see where it takes you. If my thought is decidedly sinful, I can know it's not a thought from God, and therefore I should not pursue it. Wouldn't that make sense? If my thought is decidedly good and holy, I know it's not from the devil, right? But what if you just had an urge to get up and walk on your roof? You wouldn't necessarily know if that was good or evil now, would you? It's springtime, the flowers are blooming, it's nice outside, you can't sleep. Letterman's not on till 10:30, so you get up. And you go out and you start walking on the roof. Now, it was not a coincidence he was there. There was another person just down the road a piece, as a matter of fact, close enough to see, and she decided to take a bath. And everybody's asleep by this time of night, nobody's up. And so it's so beautiful outside, why not go out and just bathe on the outside as opposed to bathing on the inside? And there she is, in the moonlight, water dripping on her body, glistening. I won't describe it any further, you get the idea, right? There's some male students from Harding sitting up here, I don't want them to think about this much further. But you understand the picture. So when David saw her, he wanted her. He was a man of great passion. We all know that. And so what he does, he comes back inside. Now, this must have been some kind of beautiful woman. Because if I'm understanding what it says there, he began to inquire about her, began to describe her, and somebody says, that has to be Bathsheba. Wouldn't it be interesting if you were so beautiful that when somebody said, I just saw the most beautiful person I've ever seen, they would call your name. Has to be that person. That's the most beautiful person around here. I mean, she is that gorgeous. And so he sends for her. Now, what's really interesting about this, that David already has access to several women, both in wives and concubines. And later, God said to him, if you wanted something, I have given you more than you can ever have. You could have asked for anything, and I would have given you something to fulfill it. That's what God would say to David through the voice of Nathan. Why in the world would David, the sweet singer of Israel, the man after God's own heart, why in the world would he yield to this? Because these bad boys that are our enemies, these spiritual beings that do their best to manipulate us, don't play fair. And they really are good manipulators. You say, oh, wait a minute. Come on. Do you know any human being well enough to manipulate them? Are there any daughters in the house? We have three, ages 24, 17, and 5. Yes, you heard that right. 24, 17, and 5. We decided to have our own grandchildren. Just skip those middlemen and go right to it. All three of my daughters can manipulate me masterfully. Climb on my lap, put their arms around my neck, look me in the eye and say, Daddy, please. My five-year-old has a Ferrari. I'm exaggerating. It's really just a Mercedes. But the point is, if any human being can know you well enough to manipulate you, then why couldn't some spiritual being know you well enough to manipulate you? You see, my brothers and sisters, and those of you who are here who are not yet my brother or sister, what these beings do is they look within us those needs, those wants, those desires, those weaknesses, those parts of us that somehow seem to be so powerful and strong. And it is no coincidence that we wind up on the right roof at the right time to see the right thing that would fulfill that thing for us. It is not a coincidence that you sin. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul would say it this way, our battle is not against flesh and blood. There is no human being who is your enemy. Not even those people that give you such misery. They are not your enemy. And neither are you your enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and dominions and authorities, against the devil that controls this world. And that's what it says in 1 John 5:19, that the evil one controls the whole world. You say, no, he doesn't. How do you know? We sing it. Sing what? About God. He's got the whole... we sing lots of stuff. But this passage says that the devil controls the world. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? And so here is beings after this man. Why this man? Listen to me, church leaders, because you need to hear this. And it makes no difference if you're a male in a position of church leadership or a female in a position of church leadership. And don't take that in any debatable sort of way. You understand what I'm talking about. And I'm telling you that what they want to do is take out as many people as possible. And so they take out the people that people follow. And here's David. They watch and they wait. They know what his weakness is. And they find him at just the right situation. The army's at war. David's not there. Everything's just right. Her husband's out of town. It's just perfect. He walks on that roof. He sees her. This is not a coincidence. This is planned. It touches her weakness. It touches his weakness. Because when he sends for her, she allows him to seduce her. Why would she do that? I don't know. I'm not there. The Bible's very silent here. But I can tell you this. Something's going on in each one of these two people that's being met by satanic need. Or satanic supplying of an alleged need. So they wind up sleeping with each other. Now, she goes back home. It says here, by the way, she just purified herself from her uncleanness. We're all adults here. What that means was she had just gotten over her period. It also means that she was at a very fertile period of her life. She'd gone through the purification process. She's gotten to the point where she's ovulating. That's what it means. Tough luck, David. Tough luck, my eye. This is part of the plan. Don't you understand? They figured this thing out. They're smart. And they're patient. And they do not play fair. She sends word back. I'm pregnant. Now, David is faced with a choice. There's only two things he can do. He can confess or he can conceal. Right? Well, what if he confesses? What if he stands up and says, okay, folks, I sinned. I committed adultery. Well, under the Old Testament law, you might recall the penalty for adultery. You were to be stoned to death. Now, David is not particularly afraid to die, but he is a warrior. And no warrior wants to die the ignoble death of being stoned for sin. Right? So he conceals. Get her husband back. Get him back from the field. Gets him in. Hey, how's it going in battle? Doing pretty good. Good. Go home. He goes home. David sends a spy. Tell me what they do. Well, he wouldn't go home. Slept down there with the servants. He calls him back in and says, what's the matter with you? I called you back. Why didn't you go? Listen to what the man said. The army of Israel is sleeping in the field in tents. How could I enjoy the pleasure of my home when the army's out there? If you were the king who should have been in battle and you'd been sleeping with his wife, you think that would have hurt? You think he would have called you to repentance? I want to tell you something, my brothers and sisters. I understand sin real well. And once you get involved in it and start trying to cover it up, it's amazing how that even when people say things to you that should call you back to repentance, should just rip your heart wide open, has just exactly the opposite effect. Because your guilt won't let you hear what you should hear. And rather than a heart breaking open, another layer is added. David said, bring me some liquor. Uriah, let's talk a while. Have a sip. I'll drink, you'll drink. David kept drinking till Uriah was knee-walking drunk. You say, where did it say that? Well, knee-walking drunk is what we say down south, you understand. But he's drunk. On the way home, you'll figure out what knee-walking drunk means. He's drunk. Still won't go home. Even drunk, he's more noble than David's acting. David only sees one other way to conceal his sin. Since we're back to Joab, Uriah has got to die. Uriah does a stupid, dumb military tactic. She'd never do it. Charges the wall. Everybody's going to die. He sends word back. Tell David we charged the wall. Lost a lot of men. Tell him Uriah was one of them. David sends word back. Well, that happens. Now, right along here, David has to be confronted. You know the story. I'm not going to go into it in great detail. I just want to make some applications here in a minute. God sends Nathan. Nathan comes with a story. First, he talks about this man that's got a pet. He said this pet had a pet sheep, right? Little lamb. He said the lamb would eat his food, sleep in his bed. I mean, this lamb did everything. People haven't changed much about their pets. You notice that? You guys travel and speak for churches, right? You ever been to the people's house when you travel and speak for church and people say, come to our house and eat, and you eat at their house and their pets are like part of the family and they don't notice? Like the cat will jump up and walk down the middle of the table while you're having supper. And you're the only one who sees it. You know, they're used to it. And you look at your mashed potatoes and you want to shave it. He said there was a man that had a pet lamb. The man next door was rich, had all kinds of lambs, had all kinds of cattle, etc., etc. Had some guests come in, didn't want to kill one of his sheep, so he took that pet lamb and killed it. Now, watch what David says. David says, we'll execute him. Now, it is not polite to eat your neighbor's pet. At least in every case I can think of just offhand, it is not polite to eat your neighbor's pet, but it is not a capital crime. He wanted to kill the man. Now, at this point, David is guilty of two capital crimes. David has committed adultery, stoning. David is guilty of murder, stoning. You say, David didn't murder that boy. Yeah, he did. He killed Uriah. God would say it through Nathan. You killed him. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of adultery. Guilty of two capital crimes. And he wants to execute this man for eating a sheep. You know why? Jesus said it in the New Testament. He said, because it's the people with a log in their own eye who will find a speck in somebody else's. You know what that means? It means that people who are eaten up with guilt and cannot find the grace of God cannot stand anybody else to sin because of their own guilt. And if they can find anything, even if they have to fabricate it, they're going to do everything they can to attack you for it. And so all they do is look and attack and look and attack. And when you find somebody who can do nothing but criticize and attack, I will guarantee you that is a person eaten up with guilt. Even if they hold position of editor. They don't understand God's grace, therefore they cannot accept God's grace, they cannot give God's grace. David couldn't either, and he said he'll pay fourfold. Boy, I tell you what, he called it. God said you won't die, but you'll pay. Number one, that baby's going to die. He did. You say God was cruel to the baby. How can you say that? Baby went straight to heaven. That's not cruel. Number two, David's son Amnon decides he's in love with his half-sister Tamar. Loved her passionately. Can't figure out how to get her. She's a virgin, you see. Talks to his scheming cousin, Jonadab. He said, I really want her. And Jonadab said, here's a plan. Gave him a plan, and he did it. Got his sister in his house. Everybody else was gone. He attacked her. She began to beg him, please don't do this. He kept going. Don't stop. We must call our father David. He'll have an answer for this. And he didn't stop. And he raped her. Another interesting thing about guilt. As soon as he raped her, he was eaten up with guilt. And the scripture says the hatred with which he hated her was stronger than the love with which he had loved her. Guilt again. Can't handle it ourselves. We have to put it off on somebody else. Now it's her fault that he raped her, you know? So he hates her. Number two, that's the second thing that happened. Her full brother, you see, she was his half-sister. Her full brother, Absalom, just waits until he gets a chance. And when he gets a chance, Amnon's a dead man. That's three. Absalom is finally allowed back into the kingdom through the scheming of Joab, that mean dude. And Absalom finally gets enough people behind him. He tries to become the leader of Israel and declares war on his own daddy. David realizes he can't fight today. He's got to go off and get his army back together. And so he runs away. And it comes today for that big battle. Remember that story? And his soldiers looked at him and said, you are useless. You're a wimp today. You're no longer a warrior. Look at you. You can't go into battle with us. You stay here. We'll go fight. And David said, whatever you say. And he just kind of walks around the courtyard all day. Just kind of lost. He's confused. I mean, four things have happened as a result of his sin. And here these guys are doing battle. You remember the story how Absalom died. As a matter of fact, I want to show you the verse. It just tears my heart apart every time I read it. It's in chapter 18, verse 33. They come back and they say, Absalom is dead. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You know, the first time I read that, I thought that David meant that he wished that he had died in battle that day rather than his son Absalom. Till I thought that through and realized that that could not be. David loved Israel much too much to want Absalom to be king. So he could not have in any shape, fashion, or form had been saying, I wish that I had died today instead of my son. You say, well, if he's not saying that, then Joe, what is he saying? Think about it. When would he have died? If back after the night he spent with Bathsheba, if he had gone before the people and said, I, your king, David, have sinned, and I will submit to the penalty. If he had stripped his clothes from him except for a loincloth and walked down into that pit outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the people had gathered around, and Uriah would have picked up the first rock, and they would begin to throw those rocks, and the first thing he would automatically do is try to cover his head, and the rocks would begin to hit, and at first they just bruise, and they keep hitting until finally they begin to split those bruises open, and they begin to split and gash and run blood, until finally they sap the strength from your legs and you can't stand anymore and you fall, and you fall into a fetal position still trying to protect your head, until finally enough rocks hit you, you can't even hold your hands over your head anymore because all the strength is gone, and finally, mercifully, that rock that puts you unconscious, and then you die. I believe with all my heart that David was saying, Absalom, I would to God I would have died then, and you'd be alive today. Because as his children committed their sins, David never had a word he could say to them. Amnon, you don't take a woman just because you want her. Yeah, Dad. Like you, right? Absalom, you don't kill people to solve your problems. Yeah, Dad. Like you, right? My brothers and sisters, there are people in this audience right now, some of whom are church leaders. Some of you are elders, and some of you are preachers, and some of you are Bible school teachers, and some of you are the wives of elders or preachers. Some of you are deacons. You are the creme de la creme. You're the people who would come all the way to Tulsa from 50 states and many portions of the world. And here you sit having listened to godly men like Jim McGuigan, like Reuel Schelling. And no one would ever think that you sin, or at least not anything major, you know? You might do that minor little stuff occasionally because you're human, but nobody would ever think that you would ever commit adultery. Nobody would think that you would steal. Nobody would think that you would flagrantly lie. Nobody would think that you are using illicit drugs. Nobody would think that you have a bottle of vodka hidden somewhere and regularly get drunk when nobody can see. Nobody would think that you have the Playboy magazine hidden in your church office somewhere and that occasionally you pull it out and lust over those paper women. Nobody would think that you, when you're traveling, stop by those X-rated theaters just to see those things because they're so lurid and enticing. Nobody would think you'd ever go to some city and walk into those bars where the women dance naked on your table and you put a tip in their garter. You say, Joe, how do you know about that stuff? Been there, done that. Every bit of it. You say, wait a minute. You can't talk like that. Sure I can. I'm not a preacher. Who's going to fire me? Say, I'm an elder in the Lord's church now. I fire preachers. Well, I haven't done it yet, but I am looking forward to it. You say, how can a man like you be an elder? Would you imply by your question that your elders aren't sinners? Do you really think that your preacher doesn't sin? Do you really think that your deacons are pure and holy in their actions, day by day, 365 days a year. My brothers and sisters, it's what we strive for. It's what God wants us to be. But I really like that verse when John said, "My children, I'm writing to you that you sin not." And the next verse he says, "But when you do." I like that second verse, don't you? When you do. And by the way, he uses the word there for a defense attorney. Your defense attorney is Jesus. Talk about a dream team. That's who I want defending me, Jesus. Now, I know you never should put two Bible pictures together. It's wrong. But in that passage in John, 1 John 2, he's pictured as a defense attorney. Over in the Gospel of John, he's pictured as the judge. I just kind of like putting those two things together. And he gets up and says, "My client's not guilty." And he walks behind the bench and says, "Okay." Brothers, I'm not here to exalt or glorify sin or to justify you in your actions. I'm here to get you to be honest, because you only have two choices. You conceal or you confess, and that's the only two choices you have. You have concealed. David was instantly caught out. I mean, she was pregnant like that. Some of you have been sinning for a while now, and it's gone on and on. At first you felt very guilty about it, but you can't feel guilty forever. And finally you've become numb spiritually and feel no guilt or very little guilt at all. You don't pray much anymore, because you feel like God doesn't want to hear from somebody like you. But you still preach and teach, and maybe even preach and teach some of the best lessons you've ever done in your life. Not because God's speaking through you, but because you feel so motivated to somehow balance out what you're doing wrong. And you keep on and keep on and keep on. And because God doesn't visit judgment on you, you think it's okay. You've rationalized it out to think that God's not going to punish you. My brothers and my sisters, may I point out one thing to you? If you have not yet been caught out, it is not because God is protecting you, though it is very likely that you are being protected. You being protected by those beings who are going to use you to destroy as many other people as possible. They're very smart, and they're very patient, and they're going to protect you in that sin as long as they need to get you in the right place at the right time, to do the most devastating harm to the most people, and then they, your protectors, are taking you out. And a lot of people with you. I watched in a church where one of the elders was one of my better friends. Being a traveler, it's very difficult for me to have many close friends. I mean, it's glorious because you get to be with people like Marvin and with Terry and these guys over here who sing like angels. I used to know who they were, but now I'm confused as to their identities. But the bad part is that you don't get to really establish relationships with many people because you're not in one place all that very long. But I happened to have that kind of relationship with this fellow. We just loved each other. And it was a Friday night when his wife called me, and she said 2 weeks ago he walked in and told me he was in love with another woman. Now, this was an elder in the Lord's church. Charisma. The one that the people in the church would more readily follow anywhere, you know. 2 weeks ago, she said he walked in and told me he was in love with another woman, and I told him that I would not bear that burden alone. He was trying to make up his mind whether he would stay or go. I made him tell his daughters. For the last 2 weeks, she said, he's been trying to decide what he shall do. And tonight he walked in and said, "I'm gone. I'll be with her." I made it my business to drive several hundred miles to be there as quickly as possible. I was there on Wednesday night, called their elders ahead of time, asked if I could meet with them. During the Bible class period, I sat across from him and said, "My brothers, you must act and act quickly. You must disfellowship him for the salvation of his soul. We can reach him. We can bring him back. But you can't play with this. You've got to do it now." Then I went and found him so I could tell him why I was in town. And I looked him in the eye after I listened to him for an hour tell me about how rotten everybody was. When he finished with that, I looked him in the eye and said, "You need to know why I'm here. I've just left what used to be your fellow elders. Now, You're an ex-elder, obviously, but I just left them, and they have agreed that if you don't repent by Sunday, the entire church will disfellowship you. He looked at me with great anger, and he said, "You..." He said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I love you." And he said, "That won't work on me right now." He didn't even realize he had said the words, but I heard them. It wasn't long. Oh, by the way, the church had just started a building program. There is no more vulnerable time for any church than when they're in a building program. They go out and borrow hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of dollars, right? So here they are with all this financial debt, and that building was just started when all this happened, and well, the church is still going to make it, and boy, it wasn't very long at all. 2, 3, 4 months, something like that. They caught the preacher. It was in the papers. He'd propositioned a young man in a public shower. He'd been there about 20 years. He had been at the birth of some of the people that he had later baptized into Christ who were now deacons in that church. He'd done their weddings, you know. He was a community pillar. Some investigative reporter began to investigate and found out he had been arrested several times before in other cities and had never been exposed. I called my ex-elder friend. He answered, and I said, "Heard about the preacher?" He said, "Yeah, it's bad, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah. I got a question for you." He said, "What?" I said, "How does it feel being used?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Think about it. It's brilliant. You guys have talked about building for 10 years, and you finally start. Now, you didn't wind up in that affair overnight, now, did you?" "No." "How long has it been going on to build up to this?" "About a year." "Uh-huh. And how long has the other guy's sin been going on?" "Years and years. And yet nobody ever found out, huh?" "Uh-uh. What a coincidence." He was protected. And how long was he protected? Until they could take you out. Because you're the only person that could hold that church together. So they take you out, then they take him out. You watch what's going to happen. It'll take 10 years for this church to recover. How does it feel being used? "Not very good," he said. By the way, it took another year and a half, but God got my ex-elder friend back. He is now dating his former wife as she decides whether she can live with him or not. When you next pray, you just pray that God heals that and that they get married again, because that's what they need to be. And I'm very careful not to tell you who he is or where he is, because I will not help the devil put more guilt on this brother because of what he's done. He was used, but we shouldn't punish him for it. He's been punished enough. Right? What would it have been like if he'd been in a church where, when he first began to realize he was falling in love with a woman that he was not married to, if he could have come before that church as one of his elders and said, "Church, I'm being tempted in a way that might destroy my marriage. I don't know if I'll go through all the details right now or not, but it's pretty serious, and I need you to pray for me." What do you think a church would do to an elder that said that? What if your preacher got up on Sunday morning and said, "Church, I'm having a real problem with lusting"? Who do you think would preach that night? You see, my brothers, God gave us a way to get out. It's in Psalm 32. I'll show it to you. It's just right there. In Psalm 32, David, as he writes here, talks about how the devil can be thwarted. In Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." I'm going to tell you how we can take the power away from them, where they can quit manipulating us, and that's when we can trust each other enough that we can confess our sins rather than concealing them. And when we start doing that, their power is broken. They can't keep deceiving us and manipulating us, because there are godly brothers who will call us to accountability and who will stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and fight the devil for us, even on those days when we don't want to fight him. Right? You know I'm right. We don't do it, or if we do it in a pseudo-Catholic fashion, where you come down to the front and you tell whoever meets you there, a preacher or an elder, your sin, and they think, I can't tell the church that, and they get up and whitewash it, and the thing they tell the church and what you told them don't even look like each other, you know? You had that happen to you, have you? You want to tell the church, this is my sin, I need you to pray, and they get up and say, if brother so-and-so has offended anyone... What? I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. Here's the sin I have. I need to tell this church so they can pray. I need help. I don't want people walking up saying, it'll be all right. It ain't all right. And I need you to know what I'm doing so God can stop me. And when we build a church like that, whether you don't come to church thinking everybody is perfect, you know that we're all struggling together, and that no matter what you do, you can confess it and share it, no matter what your pain is, no matter what your hurt is. You say, but whoa, Joe. If we do that, there are some people who will use that knowledge to hurt us. You are absolutely correct. Then we can't do it. No, those people work for the devil. It really makes little difference to me which tool the devil uses, you know? They're all effective. But if I quit being afraid of those people who will hurt me and start counting on those people who will pray with me and deliver me from Satan's power, now I have something on my side I don't have any other way. Does that make sense to you? We need help. Any of you guys know where Camp Dakota is over in Arkansas? All right. Just those people right over there. Y'all from Arkansas? And they let you sit down on the floor? I can't believe that. All right. Several years ago, they invited me to do a college retreat, and I was flying into Memphis. I thought we were doing it at Memphis. Turns out we were going out to Camp Dakota. Now, you have to understand, I am not a camper. To me, roughing it is a slow bellboy, okay? See, I was born in a farmhouse in the living room because that's where the fireplace was. I had all the country I want. At birth. We get there and they said, we're going to Camp Dakota. And I said, really? And they said, yeah, you didn't bring camp clothes. I said, nobody told me we were going to Camp Dakota, or else you could have booked somebody else. So we go out there to this camp, and it just happened to be Friday the 13th. And all these college kids could talk about was Jason. Now, some of you who've seen those movies know who Jason is. I had never seen and have never seen any of those movies, and so I didn't know who Jason was. They kept saying, Jason this, Jason that, and finally I said, who's this Jason? One of the deacons? They said, no, Jason's the boogeyman. I said, oh, didn't know his name. Okay, Jason, huh? I finished speaking that night. They decided to go across this swinging bridge and up this little torturous path to the top of this cliff. And this path's got roots and rocks and all this kind of stuff, but they're okay because they're all wearing the right kind of shoes and they all have flashlights. Not me. So I'm in this big crowd and we go up on top of this hill. It is cold up there. The wind is blowing. They've all got coats. Not me. A kid does a devotional. It was pretty good, best I could hear. And when he got done, they decided to have announcements so we'd know we'd been to church. Now, while they're making the announcements, I'm freezing to death. I think I'm going back down to the cabins where it's warm. I got no flashlight, but I can find my way down the hill. And so I'm kind of, you know, walking real carefully over the stumps and the rocks and the roots, going down that trail. Got about halfway down when something started walking in the dead leaves in the dark next to me. I would take a step. It would take a step. I would take three steps. It would take three steps. I said, Jason? Now, what if this thing had jumped out and grabbed me
What do you think I would have done? I would have screamed and yelled and fought and kicked and bit and screamed some more, and 125 college students would have run in there and beat it with their flashlights, right? You say, you wouldn't have fought it alone? No way. Why not? Because that's the boogeyman. You're stupid if you fight the boogeyman alone. You want the people with the light to come get the boogeyman off you, right? Then why don't you do it? Right now. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, what happened? I thought, I'm missing the announcements. So I went back up the hill. Several years ago, as a matter of fact, it was around 1983, is when my wife and I split up. It was a tough time for both of us. I don't need to go into all the reasons why. At the time, I could have justified every one of them to you. I look back now and can't justify a thing. But I was mad and I was hurt. Not first at her, but at my brothers who had decided to attack me. I didn't understand the great power the devil has in the church. Not just to use the wicked people he's planted there, and I'll assure you, he's planted quite a few. But the good people, like Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, who love you but don't know any better, but to be used by Satan to beat you to death. And it was nasty. I was getting about 4 phone calls and letters a day telling me I was going to hell. They didn't all come to me. They were going to my friends who would all bring them to me because they thought I'd want to see. Some guy in our home city faked some stationery of the church where I was preaching, made his own fake stationery with our heading on it, as if it had come from us, wrote a letter to every church in the area, a counterfeit letter, and forged my name to it and mailed it to him. A mean, nasty, vitriolic letter. I was doing a radio program, live call-in, answering Bible questions. It got to where we had no unbelievers who were asking questions. It was just every Sunday night all I could do to defend myself from the brothers. One night a Baptist guy got through. He said, "Those Church of Christ people don't like you much, do they?" Maybe not. I got very defensive. It became unbearable to live with me. My wife and I had problems in it that just exasperated too. Until finally one day I looked at her and said, "You're no better than the rest of them. I've given my life to you and I've given my life to them, and not a single one of you cares a thing about me." So I left. I moved 100 miles away to Birmingham, Alabama, went into the building business. The really bad thing about that is that to this day I have not the foggiest idea of how to build anything. But I found a guy that could quote scripture who was a really good builder. I'd sell him, he'd build him, right? Still wasn't intelligent enough to know that quoting scripture is something the devil does too. And I'd sell him, we'd build him. If it should have cost $7,000 to sheetrock it, we paid this guy's brother $10,000. If it should have cost $4,000 to paint it, we paid his first cousin $7,000. We lost money on every house. I was naive. I didn't know what was happening. I tried to make it up with volume. Sell more houses. I woke up one day without a cent to my name, not one red penny, and owed right at $250,000. I began to discover things emotionally that I already knew intellectually. By the way, the business finally just couldn't make it anymore. I mean, it crumbled. I tried to look for a job, and I discovered that I discovered a lot of stuff. I would go to Christians that I knew in that city and ask them if they'd help me get a job, and they'd say, "Yes, I'll recommend you to my company." And I would go apply at that company, and they would turn me down. And then I would hear later that the Christian that I'd ask, who said, "Oh, yes, we'll help you get a job," would then go in and tell those people, "Whatever you do, don't hire this man. He's evil." But they wouldn't tell me that. Sometimes I'd go as long as 3 days without anything to eat. Because if I got my hands on $10, I put it in my gas tank to try to find another job. Oh, I know I could have gone to any number of churches and asked them to feed me, and they would have, but I wanted nothing to do with any church of any kind. Although I went to church every Sunday. Some habits die hard. People say, well, I heard you quit the church. No, I never quit the church. I just quit Jesus. There's a great difference in those two things, you know. I discovered these things emotionally that I knew intellectually. Like, for example, I discovered if you cannot pay your rent, they will not let you live in that apartment. Actually, the procedure is they call the high sheriff, and the high sheriff comes or sends some of his deputies, and they come in, and they take all your furniture, and they pile it out next to the street, and then they change the lock on the door, and they drive away, and they don't care what happens to you. I also discovered they cannot take your car away from you if they cannot catch you, and so I would sleep in a different parking lot every night. And I discovered what it was like to sleep in the back seat of my car when it was 6 degrees. I discovered what it was like to take my bath in a service station sink. I discovered what it was like to have my belly rumble and rumble and rumble. And I discovered what it was like that when you saw some church person, they crossed the street so they wouldn't have to speak to you. And finally, one preacher tracked me down and made contact with me to tell me that they had raised $2 million for a new building. And all I could think about is, I wonder if you can eat a brick. I also discovered that there are places out there that have very bright lights on the outside and they're very dark on the inside. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about it, because the bright lights say peace and happiness and warmth and fun. And the dark lights on the inside, because in the light you have to see things as they really are, but in the darkness things are whatever you want them to be. So it's dark in there. If in those days they were having hors d'oeuvres in those bars, I wasn't smart enough to go early enough. You say, you had no money, how'd you buy liquor? Oh, I never had to buy. I'd sit and wait till some sister would wander in who'd recognize me. And they'll buy you all the liquor you want. Somehow sort of a bizarre thing. I'm kidding, Joe Beam, drunk. I also discovered that people don't just have liquor in those places. They have things in their pockets, and they say, you are the saddest looking person I've ever seen. You know, if you just took this, you'd feel a lot better. And that you hurt so much, you don't even care what it is. You put it in your mouth, and you wash it down with vodka. And then somebody comes along and says, hey man, you're hyper. You need to come down. Take this, and you don't care what it is. You put it in your mouth, and you wash it down with more vodka. Oh, it's much more bizarre than that. I just can't tell you the really bad parts. I just can't tell you. I remember leaving Atlanta, Georgia one night after having taken 20 Valium and a six-pack of beer and waking up driving across a sidewalk at a McDonald's in Oxford, Alabama, and people were running. And waking up again in Birmingham and have no idea what happened anywhere in between. But there were no marks on my car, so I know I hadn't hit anybody. I know what it's like to finally get so much of that stuff in your system that you collapse, and they take you to the emergency room. And I discovered that nurses in emergency rooms don't particularly care for people that they think are stupid. And if they have any inkling that you had something to do with your own situation you're in, they treat you like dirt. I know what it's like to have a thing shoved down your nose into your stomach. I know what it's like that when they said, do you know any doctor? I called the name of one Christian doctor. He was an elder, a good, godly man, whose specialty was nothing like what I was into, but they called him, and when he at midnight walked into my room in intensive care and looked at me and said, Joe, you are at L50, and he was mad. He was really, really mad. And I said, what's L50, Frank? And Frank said, that means that 50% of the people who have this much poison in them die.
you have a 50-50 chance of being alive in the morning. And I watched them pull the machinery and put it outside my room for the code blue, because they knew my heart was going to stop at any moment. And I remember thinking all night long, what a stupid way to die. And it was a nurse. The intensive care nurse had a lot of compassion. She held my hand. She held my hand all night long. She never left me. Have you ever heard the expression wide-eyed terror? It's not just an expression. I couldn't blink. My eyes were absolutely wide open, and I could not close them. They dried out. They hurt. My vision blurred. I finally got to where I could barely see anything, but I knew she was there because she never let go of my hand. And about 5:30 in the morning, as best I can figure, it was about 5:30, she looked at me and she said, "Did you mean to kill yourself?" I said, "I don't know." But she was the first person I felt like I could talk to. So I looked at her and I said, "You know, I used to be a preacher. Just as far as I got." She let go of my hand. She took two steps back, glared at me with intense hatred, walked out of my room. They had to find another nurse to come take care of me because she refused to come back. Whatever button I touched, it was a nasty one. You say, "Well, Joe, that was a night of repentance." No, it was a night of terror. They called my younger brother. He came. He waited 3 days outside my intensive care room. They finally decided I could go to another room. They wouldn't let me go until the psychiatrist talked to me to make sure I wasn't going to kill myself, you see. And he walked in and he sat there and he talked to me for about 30 or 40 minutes and he looked at me and he said, "You are the angriest person I've ever met in my life." I said, "You ever been to church?" He said, "Okay, I think you'll make it." He turned to my brother. He said, "You want to wheel him to the next room?" My brother, who was there, said, "Yeah." And he got in the elevator and he punched the button. And when the door opened, he pushed me out. And the next thing I knew, we were out in sunlight. And I said, "Where are we going?" And he said, "We're going home." I said, "They told me I had to stay." And he said, "No, you're going home. Back to South Carolina where you grew up. Back to where Mom and Daddy are and I am. We'll take care of you." And I said, "I can't go home like this." And he said, "Think you can whip me?" I couldn't even see him good. He put me in his truck and he took me home. He gave me a job after 2 weeks when I could finally see again. He gave me a job on his paving crew, shoveling asphalt. I'd already spoken to over 1 million people across America. I had led many thousands of people to become Christians. And I shoveled asphalt. Because my brother's a very wise man, he knew I needed to understand that your value and worth is not whether God lets you stand on a platform, but just the fact that you're his child, period. I was not very good at asphalt. He hired another guy to work beside me to fix all the things I messed up. And I healed. Gradually, slowly. I could talk to my brother. I could tell him anything. I finally found the person I've been needing for years. I could confess my sin. I could tell him how rotten I was. I could tell him terrible, stinking stuff I'd done and how guilty I felt about it. And he never, ever said, "You're scum. You're filth." He'd look at me and say, "It's over, Joe." "You're forgiven." And finally, when I healed enough, I called Alice and said, "Come back." And of course, she said, "No. Under no circumstances will I come back to you." And she went and consulted elders and good godly women and deacons and preachers. And she said, "Should I go back to Joe?" And without exception, no, don't do that. Don't do that. This is nothing to applaud. Without exception, they said no. Don't go back. Once they've done that, you can never trust them again. Well, they counseled and I prayed. And I prayed them. So I got back my wife and my children. And we decided to have a celebration and have one more child. Not realizing celebrations are fun just when you have them. It's tough being the 46-year-old father of a 5-year-old. It really is. She's smarter, she's faster, she's stronger. You say things to her like, don't do that. She looks at you, you can read her mind. She's thinking, he's too old to catch me. God healed me. I never made a bargain with God. I never said, I'll go back to my wife if you let me speak again. As a matter of fact, it was the furthest thing from my mind. If I'd had it in my mind, it would have been stupid, because what did I have to bargain with? You know, what am I going to offer God? I just wanted to be forgiven. I just wanted my wife and my children. I just wanted to go to heaven. That's all I wanted. And the first church had called and said, come speak for us. I said, you haven't heard? Oh, yeah, we've heard. As a matter of fact, I've heard things I've done I didn't have time to do. And when I told him no, this guy must have been speaking from God, because he said, you have a speaking gift. Did you develop it? I said, no, sir. He said, you have it before you became a Christian? I said, no, sir. He said, then God gave it to you. I said, yes, sir. He said, then who does it belong to? I said, well, I guess it's God's. He said, then what day are you going to be here? God has used me since. You say, are you different? Oh boy, am I different. I really believe there's a devil now. Before I said there was, now I know there is. I really believe that those beings don't do things coincidentally. They think it out long and hard. I have come up on temptations now. I looked at it and just looked up around me and said, you guys are good. This is really good. But most of the time now, I can get away from it. Finally, like the Apostle Paul, I can say, I am not ignorant of Satan's schemes, but I was ignorant a long time. And I know if somewhere along the line, back in the beginning, before it got so bad, if I could have ever trusted my brothers, my sisters enough to confess so that I would not conceal, all that would not have happened. And here I stand, watching you, knowing that many of you are church leaders, knowing that in your heart right now you are harboring sins of all kinds that you're terrified to tell people because of who you are and the position that you hold. And you're saying, nobody can know what I do. Nobody can know what's in my heart, because if I tell them, they won't invite me to all these places anymore, or they won't let me be the preacher here anymore, or they may not let me be an elder anymore, and I can't tell them what I'm really struggling with. And some of you people are doing things that you've rationalized that are destroying you and destroying people around you, and I can assure you, you're going to get away. You will get away with it. You'll continue to get away with it until they can do the most damage. And when they can do the most damage, they will expose you. And then you, like David, you, like I, will say, God Almighty, when did I get this stupid? Why did I not confess it when I would have died, but my children wouldn't have died? The church wouldn't have died. Because that's who they're going to kill, brothers. They're going to kill the people that you influence. Some of you people are molesting your children. You want to stop so bad you can't think straight. And you can't confess it to anybody because you're afraid you go to jail. I'm here to tell you, brothers, my jail, if I were molesting my daughters, would be better than their hell. Wouldn't it? Some of you are having affairs and you're terrified to admit it. First of all, because you think you've got such a wonderful thing that I don't know how I could live without this. It's a fantasy. Oh, no, it's not. You don't know. Want to talk? I can tell you about every fantasy there is. And some of you guys who are so pious and holy do have your penthouses and your Playboys hidden. And when you go to those hotels, you watch those movies that you tell other people they should never see. And some of you people are stopping off in cities where they don't know you, going places you ought not be. And you feel guilty as all get out about it. And you're terrified that if you tell your spouse, she'll get rid of you. You're terrified if you tell your elders, they'll get rid of you. And you're terrified to tell anybody unless you find some other guy in there who's doing it. And you tell him and he can't help you. Right?
I have never been more frustrated in my life than I've been in the last 3 days. Because I've heard the most godly men I've ever heard in my life talk about the most godly things I've ever heard them talk about. We have worshipped God in a way that took me to heaven. And I know that we're going to go home and wish we were here. And that's what frustrates me. Want to hear some of the letters I've gotten just since I've been here? I just read you pieces. Not enough to identify. Like this one. From a lady, a preacher's wife. I need the loving arms of Jesus in flesh and blood. Joe, I'm a minister's wife. I'm hurting. I'm hurting from many incidents with God's people and not having the comfort and love and commitment and encouragement in the flesh to tell me it's okay. I'm okay. It's okay. God's okay. We're okay. There's hope and I'm here for you. Is there anyone, any elder or leader in the church who really cares enough to anoint me with loving, unconditional, forgiving, non-judgmental love? Oh, not having my husband as a minister could equal freedom for me to serve and grow and be loved as a fellow servant. Has it come to that, my brothers? That our ministers and their wives have to quit to find Jesus? Have we put it that far from God? You don't know me. That's okay. But I've known you for a long time. Many years ago, 15 or 16, I heard you at a youth rally and I valued what you said. I listened to your tape and grew from it. When you dropped out of sight, I wondered and worried and prayed because I didn't know where you'd gone. Praise God, you're His again and are back at Tulsa with us. I was touched by your lesson on healing. Our people need healing. I need healing, but it won't happen. I can't tell anyone about my heart because we don't talk about it in the church. It's taboo. We don't talk about being people who don't understand what happened to them as children. We don't admit people hurt us or fathers touched us or showed us things. We don't talk about it, about still needing to sleep in the closet floor to get away from the pain. How about hating men who everyone else loves? About mothers sobbing in pain at night because fathers didn't care? How about not wanting to be hugged or touched and not really knowing why? Who understands? Where can the healing come from when no one else in the Lord's body will talk about it? So there is no healing. And death seems a better option than life. We need healing, I agree. Thank you for saying it. But if no one acts on it, and that's as far as it went. Marvin did something last night I thought was absolutely godly. When people had come down and asked for our prayers, he asked those of us in the audience who felt comfortable in doing so to come down and put our hands on him. You see, that's eminently biblical. In James chapter 5, verse 16, when it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That's what he's talking about. We talked about healing in a class the other day, that sometimes we need not only forgiveness of sin, which comes through the blood of Jesus, we need healing of sin, which comes through the efficacy of prayer. And particularly the prayer of godly Christians. I'm going to say a couple of things that sound contradictory and I'm going to quit. The first is, if you're convicted right now, convicted that it's time for you to become a Christian, we have everything ready, water, clothing, all those things. If you're convicted that you must tonight, this night, confess your sin, because you know if you don't confess it tonight,
by tomorrow you'll have it all rationalized out again as to how you can handle it, and you can take care of it, and you'll get over it by yourself. And that's a lie. You know why it's a lie? Because if you could have stopped, you would have stopped. You know that, don't you? And you know that right now, this night is the night when God will deliver you. And you know that what you need to do in a minute when we stand up and sing that whole song, "Just As I Am," without one plea. You know that you need to come down here and say, "I'll confess this sin and break Satan's stronghold. Get free from him." And then you're thinking to yourself, but I need to confess it before my home church. And my response is, you're exactly, absolutely, 100% correct. You need to go back and confess it to people at home who can call you to accountability. Because I can't. I'm going home tomorrow. These folks can't. There's got to be somebody who lives where you live. But I do know that if you don't confess now while you're convicted, you'll figure out why you shouldn't confess at all. They'll get you to buy that lie, and you'll never be free until they kill all the people around you. Right? So you need the people at home. But you need tonight to call God's power into your life. Tonight. You need to confess those things you're ashamed of. You think I'm proud to tell you what I do? I hate that story. You say, why do you tell it? God makes me. He makes me do it because he loves you. No, you listen to him. Hey, Marvin, if I might. When Marvin tonight says, come down here and put your hands on these people and pray for them, may I request? We probably have 100 or more elders in the Lord's church here tonight. Brothers, listen, James 5:16, they say people come to you for this. If God, through his Spirit, reaches into hearts, and these people come to him tonight, and later, when Marvin says, would you come put your hands on him, I implore you, my fellow shepherds, and I'll join you right down there with him as a shepherd in the Lord's church. Yeah, even me, a sinner like me, can be an elder when God cleanses him. Yeah? And it doesn't have to be just elders, godly ministers, godly shepherding heart people. When Marvin says, come put your hands on them, you come, put your hands on them, and you pray. And if you need to ask them their name again after it's over so you can pray more for them, what's your name again, what can I pray for, do that. And tonight, here, now, in this building, we will break the bonds Satan has on you. And then when you go home and you find Christians there who will stand side by side, we'll keep those bonds broken. But you will not ever break them if you don't break them now while you're convicted by the power of God's Holy Spirit through his word. Right? Well, who are you going to listen to? Those beings whispering in your ear. You'll be ashamed. You'll be sorry. You'll regret you did this. It's a lie. Don't listen to them. Or God's sweet, sweet Spirit who's saying, tonight. Tonight you found freedom. Right here. Right now. Glorious. Holy. Wonderful. Freedom. Who are you listening to? You listen to God. And you get free. Right here. Come on, come to freedom. Stand up. Come on, stand up. Just stand up. Come on down here right now. Come to freedom. Come to freedom. Come to freedom.
Just as...